This is an audiobook recording of Then I Was Guided by Muhammad Al-Tijani Al-Samawi. Details, purchase, and access to a copy of the book have been listed in the description box. Please enjoy, and let us all be lazy intellectuals. Peace. Then I Was Guided by Muhammad Al-Tijani Al-Samawi. Chapter 20, The Reasons Behind the Enlightenment. The reasons behind the Enlightenment are many, but I shall only mention a few of them here. Number 1. The text regarding the succession to the Caliphate. I have committed myself, before embarking on this study, to never depending on any references unless it is considered authentic by the two parties, and to discard those references that are solely referred to only by one of the parties. Thus, I shall investigate the idea regarding the preference between Abu Bakr and Ali ibn Abi Talib, and that the succession of the Caliphate was by written text, dictate, for Ali, as the Shiites claim, and not by election and shura, consultation, as the Sunnis claim. Any researcher in this subject, if he considers nothing but the truth, will find that the text in support of Ali is very clear. Like the following saying by the Messenger of Allah, whoever considers me his master, then Ali is his master. He said it at the end of the farewell pilgrimage. When it was confirmed that Ali would succeed, and many people congratulated him on that, including Abu Bakr and Umar, who were among the well-wishers, and who were quoted as have said to the Imam, "Well done, Ibn Abi Talib. Overnight, you have become a master of the believers." This text has been agreed on by both Shiites and Sunnis, and in fact, I have only referred in this study to some Sunni references and not to all of them, for there are so many. If the reader wants more information, he may read Al-Ghadir by Al-Amini, 13 volumes, in which the writer classifies the sayings of the Prophet according to the Sunnis. As for the alleged popular election of Abu Bakr on the day of Al-Saqifah and his subsequent acclamation in the mosque, it seems that it was just an allegation without foundation. How could it be by popular agreement when so many people were absent during the acclamation? People like Ali, Al-Abbas, most of the house of Bani Hashim, Usama bin Zayd, Al-Zubair, Salman al-Farsi, Abu Dharr al-Ghaffari, Al-Miqdad ibn al-Aswad, Ammar ibn Yasir, Hudayfa ibn al-Aman, Khuzaymah ibn Thabit, Abu Burayd al-Aslami, Al-Bura ibn Azib, Abu Ka'ab, Sa'al ibn Hanif, Sa'ad ibn Ubaidah, Qays ibn Sa'ad, Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, Jabir ibn Sa'ad, Khalid ibn Sa'ad, and many others. So where was the alleged popular agreement? The absence of Ali alone from the acclamation is sufficient to criticize the meeting because he was the only candidate for the Caliphate, nominated by the Messenger of Allah on the assumption that there was no direct text regarding such a nomination. The acclamation of Abu Bakr was without consultation. In fact, it took people by surprise, especially when the men in charge of the Muslim affairs were busy preparing for the funeral of the Messenger of Allah. The citizens of Al-Madinah were shocked by the death of their prophet, and then they forced the acclamation on the people, and even threatened to burn the house of Fatima if those who were present from the acclamation refused to leave it. So, how could we say that the acclamation was implemented through consultation and popular agreement? Umar ibn Khattab himself testifies that the acclamation was a mistake. May Allah protect the Muslims from its evil. And that whoever repeated it should be killed. Or he might have said that if someone called for a similar action, there would be no acclamation for him and for those who acclaimed him. Imam Ali said about the acclamation, "By Allah, Ibn Abi Quhafa has got it, and he knows that my position regarding the Caliphate is like that of the pole in relation to the milestone. The torrents flow from me, and the bird will never reach me." Sa'ad ibn Ubaidah, a prominent man from Al-Ansar, attacked Abu Bakr and Umar on the day of Saqifah, and tried hard to keep them away from the Caliphate, but could not sustain his efforts, for he was ill and unable to stand. And after Al-Ansar paid homage to Abu Bakr, Sa'ad said, "By Allah, I shall never pay homage to you until I cast my last arrow at you and pierce you with my lance and attack you with my sword, with all the power in my hand, and fight you with all the members of my family and clan. By Allah, even if all the jinns, invisible beings, and the human beings gathered to support you, I will never acclaim you until I meet my God." He never prayed with them. He never sat in their company. He never performed the pilgrimage with them. And if he found a group of people willing to fight them, he would give them all his support. And if somebody acclaimed him to fight them, he would have fought them. He remained thus until he died in Syria during the Caliphate of Umar. If that was a mistake, may Allah protect the Muslims from its evil. As Umar put it, he was one of the architects. He knew what happened to the Muslims as a result of it. And if the succession to the Caliphate was illegal, as Imam Ali described it when he said he was the lawful nominee for it, and if the acclamation was unjust, according to Sa'ad ibn Ubaidah, the leader of Al-Ansari, who left Al-Jama'ah because of it, and if that acclamation was unlawful due to the absence of the leading figures of the companions, including Al-Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet. So what is the evidence and proof which supports the legality of Abu Bakr's succession to the Caliphate? The answer is, there is no evidence or proof with the Sunnis and Al-Jama'ah. Therefore, what the Shiites say regarding the issue is right, because it has been established that the Sunnis have the text which proved the succession of Ali to the Caliphate, but they deliberately misinterpreted it to maintain the companion's honour. Thus, the just and fair person has no choice but to accept the text, especially if he knows the circumstances that surrounded the case. Number 2. The disagreement between Fatima and Abu Bakr. The subject is agreed upon by the two parties, and the fair and sensible person has no choice but to judge Abu Bakr as being wrong. That is, if he did not admit his injustice and bad treatment of the leading lady. Anyone who cares to follow the events of the tragedy and studies its various facts will recognize that Abu Bakr deliberately hurt Al-Zahra and denied her argument so that she could not protest against him. Supported by the texts of Al-Ghadir and others regarding the lawful right of her husband and cousin to the succession of the Caliphate. There are many indications that have been mentioned by historians which lead us to believe in the accounts of these events. This is one of them. Al-Zahra, may Allah's peace be upon her, went around the meeting places of Al-Ansar, asking for support of her cousin and husband, and they said, "O daughter of the Messenger of Allah, we have already acclaimed that man. If your husband and cousin had approached us before him, we would have supported him." Ali, may Allah honor his face, said, "Would I leave the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa ala in his house unburied and go to argue with people about his authority?" Fatima said, "Abu al-Hasan did what was expected from him, and for what they did, Allah will hold them responsible and accountable." If Abu Bakr was wrong, either unintentionally or through goodwill, Fatima al-Zahra would have persuaded him, but she was angry with him because he refused to accept her argument and reject her testimony and the testimony of her husband. She became so angry, she prevented him in her will from being present at her funeral. When she died, her husband buried her secretly during the night. As for her secret burial during the night, it is worth mentioning here that during my years of research and investigation, I went to Al-Madinah to check for myself certain points. Then I discovered the following. Firstly, the grave of Al-Zahra is unknown and nobody knows exactly where it is. Some say it is in the Prophet's chamber. Others say it is in her house opposite the Prophet's chamber. And there are people who think that it might be in Al-Baqi, in the midst of Ahlul Bayt's graves. This is the fact that I deduced. Al-Zahra wanted the Muslims, through generations to come, to know why she asked her husband to bury her secretly during the night, and that not one of them attended her funeral. Thus, every Muslim could reach certain interesting facts when researching into historical events. Secondly, I discovered that the visitor who wants to visit Uthman ibn Affan's grave has to go a long way until he reaches the end of Al-Baqi, and there he finds it by a wall. By contrast, you will find the burial places of most of the companions at the beginning of Al-Baqi, near the entry. Imam Malik ibn Anas, the famous jurist, who was a follower of the followers, is buried near the burial places of the messengers' wives. It became clear to me what the historians meant when they said that he was buried in Hush Kawkab, which was Jewish land, because the Muslims refused to bury him in the Baqi of the Messenger of Allah. When Muawiyah seized power, he bought that land from the Jews and included it in Al-Baqi, so that it contains a grave of his cousin Uthman. He who visits Al-Baqi today will see this fact very clearly. It is astonishing to know that Fatima al-Zahra was the first of the Prophet's children to die after him. And at the most, there were 6 months between the departure of the father and his daughter. And despite that, she was not buried beside her father. Fatima al-Zahra, as I mentioned earlier, stated in her will that she should be buried secretly. Therefore, she was not buried beside her father. But what about her son, al-Hasan? Why was he not buried beside his grandfather? Aisha, Ummul Mu'mineen, prevented that. When al-Husayn brought his brother to bury him beside their grandfather, the Messenger of Allah, Aisha rode a mule and went around saying, "Do not bury someone I do not love in my house." Then the houses of Bani Umayyah and Hashim stood opposite each other, ready to fight. But al-Husayn told her that he would only take the coffin of his brother around the grave of their grandfathers. Then he would bury him in Al-Baqi. That was because Imam al-Hasan requested from his brother that no blood should be shed for his sake. Ibn Abbas said a few verses regarding this event. "She rode a camel, she rode a mule. If she had lived longer, she would have ridden an elephant. You have the ninth of the eighth, and you took everything." This is another interesting fact. How could Aisha inherit everything when the Prophet had 9 wives? Ibn Abbas transmitted to us, if the Prophet was not to leave any inheritance, and Abu Bakr bore witness to that and prevented al-Zahra from inheriting anything from her father, how then could Aisha? Is there any text which states that the wife could inherit but not the daughter? Or was it perhaps politics that changed everything, so it denied the daughter everything and gave the wife everything? It is worth mentioning here a story related to the subject of inheritance that has been cited by many historians. Ibn Abi al-Hadid al-Muttazili said in his commentary on Nahj al-Balagha, "Aisha and Hafsa came to see Uthman during his caliphate and asked him to give them their share of what they had inherited from the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. Uthman was stretched on the sofa, so he sat up and said to Aisha, 'You and that woman sitting next to you brought a man who cleansed himself with his urine and testified that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi said, "We, the Prophet, do not leave an inheritance." If the Prophet truly did not leave any inheritance, why do you ask for it now? And if he left an inheritance, why did you deprive Fatima of her legal share?" After that, she left him feeling very angry and said, "Kill Nathal, for he has become an unbeliever." To be continued.